don't like being predictable, but we're ordaining deacons, and it's kind of hard not to go to Acts 6. So that's where we're going. We'll be reading just the first six verses of Acts chapter 6. Hear God's word. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Three simple and important questions. What is a deacon? What is ordination and installation? And what do all these things mean to us? Why are we doing it? What are we doing? And why are we doing it? First of all, what is a deacon? The word deacon simply means a servant, someone who serves. And there are two parts to service. A servant does the will of someone else, and he meets the needs of other people. Does the will of someone and meets the needs of others. And so David is spoken of even in Acts as God's servant. David, my servant. And in Acts chapter 13, David, my servant, will do all my will. That's what a servant does. A servant does the will of his master. And that's what a deacon does. He does the will of his master, who is Jesus Christ. Moses is described as Moses, my servant. Why? Because he did the will of his master and he spoke the word of his master. You may remember the refrain throughout the scriptures, "My servants, the prophets." Why are they called servants? Because they didn't speak their own word. They said, "Thus saith the Lord." They spoke the words of their master. They did the will of their master. And so also, "My servants, the priests," "My servant, the kings," because in each and every case, they did not their own will. They didn't rule in their own wisdom, but they did the will of another. And that is the first part of a servant. But the other part of a servant is in doing the will of the master, they meet the needs of others, not merely their own needs, but the needs of others. And so these who serve in Acts chapter 6 are not serving themselves, they are serving others. They are meeting the needs of others for food. Paul says in Galatians 5, "Don't use your freedom for self-indulgence, but through love serve one another. Use your freedom in obedience to God and for the good of others." That's what a servant does. And you may see here, you may hear here the echoes of the great commandment. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do the will of your master and your neighbor as yourself. Meet the needs of others. Everything comes down to the great commandment. It is the sum of the law and the prophets, and we see it in the definition of a servant. So a servant is someone who does the will of their master in meeting the needs of other people. That's what a servant is. That's what a servant does. Well, Jesus is the chief deacon. He is the first and foremost of deacons. We can extrapolate from 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd appears. Peter, of course, is addressing the elders. And he is saying that he, though an apostle, also serves as an elder. And that is, elders, we serve doing the will of the chief shepherd. We do his will in caring for the flock, in serving other people. And Jesus is the preeminent deacon. He does the will of his Father. He said, I always do what is pleasing to him. And so he's not doing his own will, he's doing the will of his Father. And in doing the will of his Father, he is serving the needs of his people. And so Jesus is the chief deacon. All offices flow from Jesus. Jesus is the chief apostle, the chief prophet, the chief elder, the chief deacon, because he is the one who preeminently serves. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus went about doing good. Jesus went about meeting pressing needs, gave sight to the blind, resurrection for the dead, speech to the mute, hearing to the deaf, the gospel to the poor. In doing the will of his Father, he met the needs of the people that he served, and so he is the chief deacon. And so you have those great passages in Isaiah 41 and following about the servant of the Lord. And he is called the servant of the Lord because he does the will of his master in meeting the needs of his people. And so that's what deacons are, and that's what they do. Our deacons do the will of God in meeting the needs of the congregation in the life and the ministry of the congregation, the needs of those within the congregation and the needs of those to whom we each and together care for. The deacons are not alone in this, but the deacons work with elders. And so we see in Acts chapter 6 with the apostles who are elders in Jerusalem, they don't work alone. The elders don't retire when the deacons are ordained. The elders continue their work, and the deacons pick up part of that work that is very demanding. And so you have in Philippians 1:1 that Paul writes to the elders and deacons in Philippi. They always work together. And the way that this works is that faith and works always go together. Elders and deacons, faith and works. And so you have the great passage of salvation by grace through faith in Ephesians chapter 2. We are saved not by our works, but by Christ's works and our participation in them by grace through faith. But then you have to remember that that great passage in Ephesians 2 ends with works. We are saved by grace, through faith, for works. It doesn't end with salvation by grace through faith. That's not the end of it. We are saved by grace, through faith, for works. And elders labor for deacons to labor. One of the primary things that elders do is equip the deacons for their work. And so these two things go together. James says, faith without works is dead. And as we see from Acts chapter 6, it is also true that elders without deacons are dead. Elders cannot do their work if the deacons do not do their work. Notice also in Acts 6, verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, the service of the word. It's diakonao there, or diakonos. Everybody serves. It's just a difference of what you're serving up. Some people serve chili, some people serve hash, right? Well, the elders serve the word to you. The deacons serve food, clothing, and shelter to you. Everybody's serving. And all of it is honorable before God as service. It's not so important what you serve as that you serve with whatever God has given you to share. It's striking also in the ministry of Jesus that he constantly ties word and work together, faith and life together. And two of the most striking examples are John 6 and John 9. In John 6, he feeds the 5,000, and then he says, I am the bread of life. The word and the work go together. You can't have one without the other. He feeds the 5,000 and then says, I am the bread of life. And in John chapter 9, he reverses the order. He says, I am the light of the world. And then he heals the man born blind. Word and work. Word, I'm the light. Work, he heals the man born blind. And therefore also elders and deacons must work together. There cannot be one without the other. You have a little mnemonic for those two examples. Fed, bread, and light, sight. Those two things go together. Fed, bread, light, sight. You say that? Fed, bread, light, sight. There you go. Got it. But also the deacons and elders do not work alone. We all are under the great commandment to love God with all our hearts and our neighbors as ourselves, to do the will of another for the good of others. That's what service is, and every Christian is called to that, not just the elders and deacons. It's very striking in looking through the brief letter of Titus how often there is this resounding drumbeat of the theme of, basically from Ephesians 2:10, that we are called to do good works. We are not saved by our works, but we are saved for our works. We're not saved by our works, but we are saved for our works. We are given Christ's righteousness, not just to be justified, but to enjoy it in sanctification and to communicate it in service. We are given Christ's benefits, not just for ourselves to enjoy, but in order to share them with other people. Some of my dear Catholic friends have a misunderstanding of Protestantism that is understandable. They think that Protestants don't do good works. And that is often true. We sometimes deceive ourselves into thinking that because we're saved by grace through faith, works don't matter. We can't save ourselves by our works. But that is what we're saved for. And if we don't do good works, we don't have Christ's good works. It's the 63 Subaru driving around with the bumper sticker saying, my other car is a Porsche. If you had a Porsche, you'd be driving it. And if you have Christ's good works, you'd be doing them. That's the importance of the diaconate. Faith without works is dead. Elders without deacons are dead. And a congregation without a diligent, fruitful diaconate is a dead congregation. So earthly minded that they are so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good. And we must not be like that. That must not be our reputation. We must have a zeal for good doctrine, and we must also have zeal for good works. Let me take you through Titus very quickly. Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. 2:7. In all things show yourselves to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine. They go together. Purity and doctrine, zeal in doing good and meeting pressing needs. 3:1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, serving others, doing the will of God for the good of the neighbor. Verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds, saved by grace through faith for works. That those who have believed in God will be careful, diligent, to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. In the climax at the end of chapter 3, verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. That's what good deeds are. Good deeds are not things that we want to do, but good deeds are defined as good by the will of God revealed in the Scriptures and meeting the needs of others. Engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. Feed the hungry, clothe the naked, house the homeless, heal the sick, visit the prisoner. Giving people what they truly need. Not necessarily what they want, but what they truly need. That's what we're here for. We're not here just to parade around our doctrine. We're here to parade around the righteousness of Christ in action. So Paul says in Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Your freedom is not so that you can enjoy yourself, but through love, serve one another. Meet pressing needs. You are free to eat pulled pork as a Christian. But it's not primarily so that you can enjoy pulled pork. It's so that you can have a meal with other people who are eating pulled pork, so you can share the gospel with them and serve them. Our freedoms are for service. Our gifts are for service. Everything Christ has given us is for us to share with others. And that's what the diaconate's about. Second, what is ordination and installation? Sounds like the traditions and commandments of men, but it is the traditions and commandments of God. What these things are is the designation by God for particular service in a particular place. Have the example of the ordination and installation, the anointing by Elisha of a couple of people. And so you have, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram. He's anointed to a particular work, a particular service, king, in a particular place, Aram. And this is rather unusual that a prophet in Israel is anointing and ordaining and installing a king over the Arameans. That's very striking. And then Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. Sending apart to a particular work, king, to a particular place, Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Very interesting. He's anointed to a particular work, prophecy, but there's no place. Because prophets were freelancers. They went wherever God sent them and whenever he sent them. Not like kings and priests. Prophets had kind of a global installation, if you will, and which again marks out the office of prophet as distinctly different from the other two offices. We need to continue to keep that in mind. Ordination then has reference to this being set apart for particular service, and it is being set apart for service with power and authority. In Luke chapter 3, Jesus is baptized. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. Chapter 4, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I've been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, give sight to the blind, and so forth. And so in Christ's ordination, which was ordained by the Spirit in his baptism, he is given the power and authority to do his messianic work. From his incarnation, he was the Son of God, but only from his ordination and installation did he begin his messianic work. He was always destined to be the Messiah, but he did not enter into, he was not inaugurated into his messianic work until his ordination and installation. He was marked out by John the Baptist through baptism, and the Lord said to him, you will know the Messiah when you see the Spirit come upon him. So he was marked out, this is the Messiah, and John gave testimony to that. I saw the Spirit of God coming upon him. This is the Messiah. And by this ordination, he is empowered with the power of the Holy Spirit for his messianic work. Jesus' deity did not operate automatically on his humanity, but rather it was the Father by means of the Holy Spirit that empowered Jesus in his humanity to do his messianic work. He was truly man, and he did the work of Messiah as a man empowered by the Holy Spirit. And all that is signified in his baptism, which was his ordination. In Numbers 27, God says to Moses, put your hand on Joshua and put some of your authority on him and mark him out to the congregation so that they will know that this is the one chosen by God for this work. And Moses' authority was symbolically by sight and really by God's providence, invisible providence, given to Joshua. And he was marked out for the work, and he was empowered for the work. And that was recognized as by means of a public ceremony. 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 1, Paul notes to Timothy, remember when you were gifted at the time of the laying on of hands, at the time of your ordination, you were given a gift so that you could do this work of pastoring. Timothy was set apart to the work, and he was empowered and authorized for that work, and that's what ordination means. Our deacons are not taking this honor and this work on themselves. They are taking this honor and work as they are set apart by God through the elders for this work in this place. Installation, then, has reference to the particular place. Hazael is ordained as a king and installed in Aram. Jehu is ordained as a king and installed in Israel. And so this has a reference to a particular place. Deacons, unlike prophets, deacons and elders, ruling elders, teaching elders, deacons, deaconesses, are all location-specific. Prophets are freelancers. Nobody else is. And so there are elders and deacons in every place. Acts chapter 6, these are deacons who are to serve the church in Jerusalem, not here, there, and everywhere. Paul was installed in his apostolic work to the Gentiles. Peter was installed in his apostolic work to the Jews. Now, Paul sometimes was blessed to see Jews converted. Peter was blessed to see Gentiles converted, like Cornelius. But primarily, their installation was Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. They had a particular sphere of influence, a sphere of responsibility and privilege. And that's what installation means. Paul writes to the elders and deacons in Philippi, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, because that is their place of responsibility. I can't preach in Fulton unless I'm invited. I must preach here, even if I'm not invited. And until they throw me out. That's the nature of installation. You have an assigned place, not just assigned work, but an assigned place. And so, in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Elders and deacons are place-specific and have an assigned place where they're to do this work. Likewise, in Acts 14, verse 23, when they'd appointed elders for them in every church, there is a specific assignment of place. The means of ordination and installation are designated in the scriptures, that is, by means of hands and prayer. Numbers 27, Moses is instructed to lay his hands on Joshua and appoint him by that symbol and by that means. In Acts 13, 3, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, Paul and Barnabas, then they sent them away. It is the biblical way that you designate someone to a particular work in a particular place, hands and prayer. Acts 14, 23. That's all right. 14, 23, wrong chapter. When they had appointed elders for them in every place, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, I urged our officers elect to consider fasting, as well as our elders who are doing the ordaining, because this is a very solemn and serious thing and needs to be entered into advisedly and carefully. And so fasting is often an accompaniment of laying out of hands with prayer. Now, it's not too late for you to fast, by the way, if God calls you that. Jesus was baptized, then went into the wilderness for 40 days fasting. So some fasting comes before, some fasting comes after. And so just consider that for future reference. And this whole imagery of the laying on of hands is the image of patriarchal blessing. Jacob puts his hands on Ephraim and Manasseh, crosses them, not too happy. Joseph's not too happy about that, but he laid his hands on Ephraim and Manasseh, and he pronounced God's blessing over them. It is a blessing that comes through men, but it is always from God. That's why we pray. Moses is taking some of his authority and giving it to Joshua, but where did Moses get it from? Anything that we give, we've been given. And so we are designating these folks to their work and place, but it is by means of appealing to God that he would effect the setting apart of them and that he will empower them and authorize them for this work. It is a work of God through the hands of men. This is not something ultimately that the elders are doing. It is something that the elders are appealing to God to do and to make effective. And so we do it with hands and in prayer. Lastly, in this regard, I would urge you to consider that your baptism is your ordination and installation. If Jesus, by his baptism, was ordained and installed to the messianic work, and installed to the whole world in every generation, then it is reasonable to think that your baptism also sets you apart to service, doing the will of another for the good of your brethren. Your baptism is your ordination. You can't look at these four deacons and say, "Boy, I'm glad it's not me. I'm glad I don't have responsibilities to do the will of another for the good of others." Well, you do. You're already ordained. You're baptized. And when you're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you're under orders. You have a master. You bear the name of Christ for the good of his church. And so what you see them being set apart to in a particular way, you have in a general way. You are responsible to do the will of your master. You are responsible to meet the need of your brethren and the need of your neighbors. You also are ordained. What do these things mean for us? The first thing to keep in mind is that God cares for you and all of you. God doesn't just care for your spirit and is careless of your body. When the folks were complaining in Acts 6 that the Greek men likely were complaining that their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food, the apostles didn't say to them, "Oh, you're being so unspiritual. We need to be concerned about the word and prayer. We don't need to be bothered about food, clothing, and shelter." No, they took them very seriously. This is a problem. We need to address it. We need to find a way to make sure that these widows are being cared for. Why? Because God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into him the Spirit, and man became a living being. We are created by God as spirit and body in one soul. God cares about our spirits, and God cares equally about our bodies. That's why he's going to raise them from the dead. That's why he sent Christ to die to raise our bodies from the dead. And we need to be equally concerned that people will understand the words of the gospel, and equally concerned that people will have food, clothing, and shelter that they need. They both go together. It's like speaking the truth in love. If there's no love, there's no truth. If there's no truth, there's no real love. Either you have both or you have neither. The body without the spirit is dead. The spirit without the body is dead. You need both. And God cares for both. He has given us through faith participation in the resurrection of Christ so that we die to sin and are raised to righteousness in Christ in the inner man. And it will be at the last day that we will participate in the death to sin and life in righteousness in Christ in our bodies as well. That is the blessed hope. And so the diaconate is not the second string. The diaconate are not those who sit on the bench. The diaconate are partners in the work of the gospel. and feeding the hungry is as important as evangelizing the sinner, if both are done. Both must be done together. Not the social gospel where you feed the hungry and don't preach the gospel, but also not preaching the gospel and not feeding the hungry. Secondly, ask for what you need. If you're hungry, you got to tell us. If you're naked, we'll probably know. If you don't have good enough clothes, we're probably going to know that. And we need to keep our eyes open. If you're homeless, you need to tell us. If you are drowning in debt and giving to the bankers that which you ought to be giving to the Lord, you need to tell our deacons so that we can get you out of debt, deliver you from bondage to the bankers, and set you free. Jesus says, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be open to you. People said, our widows are not being fed. They asked. And you can't expect the deacons to read your mind. Please ask us for what you need. Ask the elders for instruction and counsel and comfort and mediation. Ask the deacons for food, clothing, shelter, financial help, financial counsel. Please ask for what you need, and God will give it to you through us. Thirdly, support the work of the deacons with your alms and prayers. Where do you think the deacons got the stuff to feed all these widows? Well, you go back to 4:35, chapter 4, verse 35. They would lay these things at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. The deacons are not responsible to do this all on their own. We need to fill their hands so that they can serve others. In some ways, the eldership is the nervous system of the body. We're the nervous system. We communicate things. But the deacons are the hands and feet of the body, and we need to equip them, receive the impulses, and provide for the work that the deacons do on our behalf. Consider the example of Cornelius, chapter 10, verse 2. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. Prayer and alms go together. Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount. Pray for your deacons and give alms to your deacons. The tithes provides for the personnel. The offerings provide for the facilities. And the alms provide for the pressing needs of the poor. Be like Cornelius and be generous. And Cornelius received this from God. Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And again in chapter 11, verse 29, in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the service. It's translated relief, but the word is service. The deaconing of the brethren living in Judea. Paul, as you know, we've been considering recently, constantly asking for contributions for the relieving of pressing needs. Paul was not asking for tithes. He was not asking for offerings. He was constantly asking for alms for the relief of the poor in Jerusalem and Judea. That's how important it was. Paul was constantly seeking that. But fourthly, participate in the work of service with your time, talent, and treasure. Don't only fill the hands of the deacons. Do your own deacon work. You see somebody hungry, don't call the deacons, feed them. If you need help, call the deacons. If you see someone needing clothing, provide it. If you see a neighbor needing their walk shoveled, don't call the deacons, go out and shovel it. If you need help, call the deacons. But there is so much that we can and must do directly ourselves. Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks as the utterance of God, whoever serves as one is serving by the strength which God supplied. Again, word and work paired together necessarily. Lastly, pursue a reputation for service. Notice in Acts 6 that the gospel is going along and exploding. People are being converted, including priests, the Jews, the Gentiles. It's just exploding out from Jerusalem. And it's going to be going out to Samaria in chapter 8 and to the utter ends of the earth in the rest of the book of Acts. But then there's a problem here, and this is what often happens. It'll be a problem that has to be resolved, and then the gospel progresses. Problem here that there are needs that are not met. And it's only when the needs are met that in verse 7, the word of God continued to spread. We are kind of bottled up. We haven't seen the kind of progress of the gospel and seeing people converted that we would like to see. Is it because our diaconal work is inadequate? And will it be that after God blesses us with new deacons and new work of mercy, that then and only then the gospel will progress and we'll see people converted? We have a reputation for good words and sound doctrine. We need to get a reputation for good works and meeting pressing needs. People come here primarily for sound doctrine and worship according to the regular principle. People need to come here because they know they will get whatever help they need. We need a new name. We need a new reputation. We need to be known as the church that serves the Word of God and serves the works of God equally. And that is what God is giving us. Why should anybody come to our church? If a visitor comes and you treat them like you treat some of the people who are already here, would they ever want to come back? Will they ever come back? If we don't love one another and serving one another, why should anybody come here? If we are cruel and arrogant and mean to each other, why should anybody come here? We must love one another and care for one another and serve for one another and be known as that. Then people will come here. People are not going to come only for reformed doctrine and regulated worship. And they shouldn't come for just those things. Biblical doctrine, regulated worship, and works of love and mercy. Then people should and people will come here. Isaiah 62. Take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. I love this verse for everything that you long for. Take no rest to yourself and give him no rest. Like the importunate widow just kept bothering the judge until he gave her what she wanted. Give God no rest. Take no rest to yourself until you get from him what you want. The salvation of your children. The redemption of your marriage. Take no rest. Give him no rest. But here it is, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Take no rest to yourself. Give him no rest until he makes this congregation a praise in Oswego, known for good words and good works. Then verse 2. Nations will see your righteousness. Oswego will see your good deeds. And all kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name. That's the new name we need. A church that loves each other and meets pressing needs. That's the name we need. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the glorious fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That as Jesus taught and spoke truth in love, he also did works in love, meeting pressing needs, the pressing need for truth and the pressing need for food and sight and hearing and even life itself. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have instituted in your church the two offices of elder and deacon, that word and works would be fully provided for the church and for her ministry to the community. Lord, we thank you for the inheritance that you've given us in sound doctrine and in holy worship. But, oh Lord, it seems that we need to develop a tradition and a reputation and a new name for good works, primarily to each other, and then also to others. Father, help us. This is a huge task, but we thank you that you have raised up new deacons to help us pursue a new name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.